Thank you so much, choir. That was a beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you, Tara, leading us in prayer, and Jonathan with the praise team. But we're continuing today in a sermon series called Snapshots, and we're looking at snapshots of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, which is thought to be the first gospel ever written, and then we're going to look at snapshots of Jesus in the Gospel of John on Palm Sunday and Easter, which is it's thought to be the last gospel ever written. And so my hope is that as we look at these various images of Jesus, that they would be a mirror for ourselves and that we would also kind of get a composite picture of who Jesus is in this season of Lent. And so today we come to Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 31. Why don't you stand with me out of honor for the gospel as we hear it there. And Jesus said to them, this is his disciples, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee.'" And Peter said to him, "Even though all become," Jesus said to him, "I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever known anybody in your life, and this could be anybody, and they want to do something well, but they just cannot do that thing well? I mean, you try to tell them in 100 different ways. You may offer them help with this thing, but they'd say, "No, I've got it. I can do this thing very, very well." And so despite the fact that you're trying to tell them, they're not hearing you, and so they just keep on doing it. And so this can be simple, or this can be serious, but I'm just wondering, have you ever had somebody in your life that was trying to do something really well and they could not do that thing well, and you tried 100 different ways to communicate that they could not do that thing well, but they just, look at your spouse, kept on doing it? Have you ever known somebody like that? Don't look at your spouse. Have you ever known somebody like that in your life? Well, I heard of a pastor once. And he was a fine pastor, but he just could not sing. He had a horrible, terrible singing voice. And despite the fact that people tried all the time to give him feedback, it's like he just couldn't hear it. Now, he was a successful pastor. He was a great preacher, a great leader. He had a large church with a lot of different services. But that he just could not hear people about his singing voice, so he would just sing. So during the worship services, he would just belt out the hymns, and he would belt out the praise songs, and all the people were just kind of cringing under the sound of his voice, and it's like he just didn't see that, you know? Then sometimes he would pick up his daughters after school, and maybe a friend or two, and they'd get in the car, and they'd be driving down the road, and there'd be some song that would come on the radio that he fancied himself that he could sing, and he would just break into singing the radio while the girls were in the car, and they just ducked down in embarrassment and pray that nobody saw them. And his wife, even his wife, you know, he might just start singing a beautiful song, hoping to create a romantic moment, and she was like, "No, no, this is not working." And this good singing just could not hear that he didn't have a good singing voice. He just couldn't hear it until one day, he walked into the production studios for his contemporary worship service, and he heard the workers in there kind of laughing and carrying on about something. And so he said to them, "What's going on? What's so funny? What you carrying on about?" And they said, "Well, last Sunday, for some reason, only one voice can be heard through the system. We didn't hear any guitars, any drums, anything at all. We just heard one voice." And he said, "Really? Let me hear that voice." And they're a little concerned to share it with him, but they played the sound of the single voice. And he said, "Oh my gosh, that is horrible. That is horrible. Who is that? We've got to find another place for them in the praise team. We can't have anybody singing like that on Sunday morning. And of course, the guys broke into laughter again and said, boss, that was your voice. That was you. And I think that was the last time he ever sang publicly, right? But sometimes people are trying to give us feedback. People are trying to let us know how we're coming across, and it's like we just can't hear it. Everybody else on the planet can hear it, can't hear it but us. And the reason that we can't hear it, I think, is because we believe that our assessment of ourselves is superior to anybody else's assessment of ourselves. We believe that we are the ones, we know ourselves, we live with ourselves, we are with ourselves all the time. So why would anybody else on the planet have a better assessment of me than me? Why would that be? And here's the problem with that. The longer you believe something, the more likely it is to become the thing that you only believe. You know, it's like you can't hear anything else at all. And so I think, you know, a word that might be apropos here, it may be a little strong, but the word lie kind of comes to mind. The longer that we lie to ourselves about something about us, the more likely we are to believe that thing about us. And really, when we continue to kind of not believe the truth about ourselves, it can turn into something that psychologists will talk about as self-deception, that we are suddenly not only kind of buying into this untruth about ourselves, but in fact, we are deceiving ourselves into believing something that's not true. I can sing when I can't sing. And so self-deception happens when our assessment of ourselves is so sure and so true that we rule out everyone else's assessment of us. And so I want to just talk about this for a minute. There's a couple of things that you can read in social psychology about self-deception. And the first one says this. The first one says, the longer that we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the more likely we are to believe a distorted truth. So let that just sink in for a minute. The longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the more likely we are to believe a distorted truth. And scripture and common sense kind of really resonates with this. Psalm 36, I wonder if I could see that, Will. Psalm 36 says this. It says, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves. I'm a solid person. I'm a moral person. I would never act that way. There's no evidence that I would do that. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves. I'm so much stronger than that. My faith flattered themselves taller than that. That would never rock me. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves so much that it's like they can't see their shortcomings. They can't see the weaknesses and the deficits that everybody else can see. And so the longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the more likely we are to believe a distorted truth. And so there's a story of a military general who got a great promotion, and he has a new office in Washington, D.C., and one day, just early there, he's been there about 2 days, and he's waiting on things to get put together, but he's sitting there in his office, and there's a knock at the door, and he says, come in, and very quickly, he picks up the phone, and he says, thank you, Mr. President, hold on a minute, and he barks over to the guy across the way, the private who's just walked in, what do you need, what do you need, give me a minute, I'm on the phone with the President of the United States, just hold on, and he finishes his conversation with the President of the United States, and he hangs up the phone, and he says, now, private, what on earth could you need that you barged in the door when I was on the phone with the President of the United States? And the private said, I came to hook up your phone, sir. Okay, so yeah, that wouldn't make nighttime comedy, but that's my effort at it. But we laugh about that, right? We laugh about that. But in reality, we can light serious. I mean, when we're talking about that fictitious general, we can laugh about it. But when we're talking about ourselves and how we come across to people and the kind of feedback that we're getting that we're missing. And, you know, sometimes it's like people give us the message, I want to help you. I want to help you with this thing. And we just don't hear it. I mean, it just does not resonate. We just miss it completely. And other times, people are like, I want to help you out with this thing. Here's what I see going on with you. And we get like, whoa, hold on a minute. You have crossed the line. You are not invited to talk about that. And we get very defensive because the longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, right, the more likely we are to believe a distorted truth. And so people are around us, God is around us, and he's trying to give us some feedback. But then there's a second one that's pretty good. The more you are convinced you are right, the more likely it is that you are wrong. Now, that's a little bit of a simplification. The more you are convinced you're right, let me say it this way. The more that you're convinced and you're adamant that you're right about something, the more likely it is, the less likely it is that you are willing to entertain the possibility that you're wrong. You've got your more that you're adamant, you're convinced, your energy's in it, you've got your assessment, I'm a moral person, I've got this going on, there's nothing wrong with me. The more I'm adamant about that, the less likely I am to entertain that I might be wrong, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? So in the Bible, I think a great example of this is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are not bad people. We kind of paint the Pharisees with a very negative brush, but the Pharisees were the religious people of the day. They were good people. They were striving to be like the best people out there, but they became so convinced that they were right that they became blind to the fact that they were wrong, at least about Jesus. Right, they were so energized and so right and so adamant that they were right that there was no chance that they would hear anything else. They were like, we can sing, you know? But they couldn't sing. So the more adamant you are that you are right, the less likely you are to explore that you might be wrong. And that brings us to Peter, and that brings us to our scripture today from Mark chapter 14. And let me just give you a little background on what's going on in Mark. Jesus has rode in, coming off Palm Sunday, when Jesus has rode in to Jerusalem and he's been welcomed, and people have shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's been all of this celebration that has been going on about Jesus. But then there's kind of a change in tone because they realize that Jesus is not going to be the military king that they'd hoped for that would squash out Rome and would take care of the people. He wasn't going to be that kind of a king at all. And so then there's this transition, this change from Hosanna to Hosanna to finally crucify, crucify, crucify. And on the night before all of that goes down, Jesus gathers his disciples together, you remember, for Passover meal, which he transforms and we now call Holy Communion. But he gathers his disciples together for one last conversation, and he says, guys, I need to tell you something. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die a brutal death. And just about that gets those words come out of his mouth, and the disciples are like, no way. That's not possible. How can that be? And they're very confused by what's going on, and it doesn't help what happens next in Mark chapter 14. Jesus said to them, listen to what he said, you will all become deserters. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that. You will all become deserters. And he quotes Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, whoa, hold on a minute. I can't believe that. No way. Even though all become deserters, I will not. And Peter's like, whoa, hold on. This is not the case. This is not who I am. I've been following you for 3 years. I've seen your miracles. I've been out there, you know, with you witnessing to the people. This is not who I am. You know who I am, Lord. I would never desert you. I would never do that. Even though you are the Son of God, yeah, and you're the one that are saying this to me, and you're the one that was doing the miracles, even though all of that, Lord, I would never desert you. I'm a little offended, in fact, that you would assess me that way, because that is not who I am. That is not my assessment of myself. But Jesus said to him, okay, Peter, you're not hearing me. I've got something that I need to tell you, Peter. I tell you, this day, you know, right after this meal, this very night, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny even knowing me three times. You'll deny. And Peter said vehemently, even though I must at this. And Peter said, deny you, Lord. Though I must die with you, I will never deny you, Lord. He's disgusted that Jesus would even think this. And all of them said the very same. And so what's happening here is Peter is invincible in his own mind, right? He is so confident, so self-assured. He would never, ever do that. It's not a possibility. And the readers, you know, to the reader this, you know, of this first gospel, the first readers have been like, yeah, this is crazy. I mean, Peter is the one that always stood up for Jesus. Peter is Petra. He's the rock on which Jesus is going to build the church. Peter is the guy that walked on the water. I mean, he did falter, but the other 11 didn't even try. I mean, Peter is the one that threw himself out there for Jesus. Peter is the invincible guy. But you got to ask the question, is he invincible? Or is he self-deceived? I kind of think he's self-deceived, because we know what happens next, right? The meal ends. Peter goes out. One, two, three. He denies knowing Jesus. The cock crows. It's interesting how Mark spells this out. Galileans, weren't you one of the people with Jesus? It says he, one of the Galileans, weren't you one of the people with Jesus? It says he cursed at them. And then he swore an oath, I was never with that man, Jesus. I think, wow, was he invincible or self-deceived? You know, we see this every day. This happens in ministry every day. You see this in your lives every day, where there's somebody in the workplace and somebody has the courage to walk up to him and say, man, I think you've been drinking too much. You know, I know it looks like a social thing. You make it sound like a social thing. It's always on the weekends, but I think you've been drinking too much. Or maybe it's pain pills. You know, I wonder if you're taking too many pain pills. I'm kind of concerned about that. I see all these pills. Oh, the doctor gave me those pain pills. Those are prescribed by the doctor. I'm kind of concerned. You know, I think you're kind of a control freak. I do. And that person's like, well, listen, if I didn't do it, nobody else would. It wouldn't get done right. And so everybody else around me is incompetent. And so I've got to be the one to take care of it. If I didn't do it, nobody would do it the way I do it. And you know what happens to us is it's like this inordinate amount of confidence in our life, in our assessment, in our reality, and we say, we can sing. I mean, I can sing with the best of them, right? But like Peter, we're self-deceived. And you know this thing, self-confidence, because I think Peter was confident. I think self-confidence is good. I think it's a blessing to have self-assurance and self-confidence. But I also think we kind of have to be careful with it because I think it also leaves us vulnerable to being overconfident. And how many of y'all know the name Malcolm Gladwell? Do you know that name? He's the guy that wrote like The Tipping Point and Blink and Outliers and David and Goliath. He's written these books, and in one of those books, I honestly don't know which one it is, but in one of those books, he reports about a study from a psychologist called Stuart Oskamp, okay? Look at your neighbor and say, Stuart Oskamp. Do that for me now. I want to make sure you're there. Stuart Oskamp, and he has this psychologist, has this client called Joseph Kidd. And so Stuart Oskamp is interested in studying how overconfidence and kind of and expert can sometimes get you in trouble and lead to negative results. And so here's what Stuart Oskamp does. He gathers together his brightest and best friends, this panel of superstars in psychology and psychiatry, and he puts them together, and they're together in a room, and he brings to the meeting his file for Joseph Kidd. And he starts out, he says, I want you to help me with this client called Joseph Kidd. And he gives them one sheet of information about Joseph Kidd. And he says, now I want you to also answer some questions about Joseph Kidd. And I want to see how well you do. He gives them one sheet of paper and then they answer the questions. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, okay, that's round one. Round two, I'm going to give you two or three more sheets of paper so you'll be even more of an expert on Joseph Kidd. And I want you to answer these questions. And so they go ahead and do that. And then he gives them five and six and seven and eight more sheets of paper. And finally, he gives them the entire file. They are experts completely in terms of their information base on Joseph Kidd. And then he asks them to answer the questions on the questionnaire. And what's really interesting is that when he gave them one sheet of paper, they got 25% of the questions right. Then when he gave them several more sheets of paper, when he gave them 26% of the questions right. When he gave them the entire file, they got just 27% of the questions right. And you say, well, that's interesting. It is. But how does it tie in to our scripture and Peter and our lives? Well, here's how it ties in. There was another question that Oskamp was asking of the participants before they answered the questionnaire, after they'd received the information, before they answered the questionnaire, he asked them this other question. He said, I want you to predict how many questions you think you will get right based on the amount of information you have. So this is very interesting. So when he'd given them one sheet of paper, they were very humble. They were like, we don't know much about Joseph Kidd. We're probably not going to get very many of the answers right. So they gave that a mark. But then when he had given them five and six sheets of paper, it went up unbelievably. And these experts, they believed that they would get more and more questions right. And it went up and up and up. Their confidence grew and grew until when they had the entire file, are you with me? Joseph Kidd, when they had the entire file, they unilaterally believed that they would get all of the answers right. And Oskamp noticed the gap between their level of confidence and their actual results, right? So they had a high level of confidence when they had the entire file, that they could answer all the questions right, but they got how many? 27% right. Are you with me? And so Oskamp and other scientists of the day called this miscalibration. It's when there's a lack of match between your expectation based on your confidence and the reality of your results. And so you're high on confidence, but you're very low on delivering on that which you're confident about. I think this miscalibration is Peter's story. And I think it's also our story. Do you remember 2008 when we had the financial crisis and the crush that just kind of changed everything forever? Do you remember that? You know, I remember thinking, you know, it's not that all those folks on Wall Street are not competent. I think that's some of the most competent people in the world. But the reality is that they were overconfident. They believed a falsehood because they'd believed it for so long. They're here. Was up here, and their ability to deliver the goods was down here. And I think it's kind of like an interesting study in how overconfidence rather than incompetence led to these negative results. But my point is, this is not only Peter's story, this is our story. We walk around all the time and we're miscalibrated. We aren't congruent within ourselves. We struggle with things, but we kind of believe these lies and this self-deception. And so the question is, you know, I've kind of laid out, you know, some thoughts on this, the scriptures on this, the science on this. The question is, what do we do about this? How do we respond to the miscalibrations of our own lives? And so this is not rocket science, but I think the first thing that we need to do is this. I think we need to pray. I mean, I know that sounds kind of cliche, and that's like not very clever. Like, I'm sure a lot of preachers would have something a lot more clever to say than that. But I'm saying that that's where it starts. I believe that we've got to get down on our knees, and at some level, we've got to pray, and we've got to realize that our assessment of ourselves may be off. We may be miscalibrated. We may be completely out of sync with ourselves and with what God wants. And so we've got to start with prayer, because there's so many voices out there in the world that are speaking to who we are. And we've got 39. I love what David says. It's so poetic. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any way, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, is there anything about me that I'm not seeing? Lord, is there anything about me that I'm not hearing? Lord, help me to hear you. Test my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. We've got to pray. We've got to pray. And then secondly, and this I think is much, much harder, we have got to listen to other people. I mean, I really wish, you know, back there in Iowa, God came to me in the burning bush, you know, out of the cornfield. I wish that's how it would have happened. And God just said, "Brent, you can't sing, so stop trying to sing." But that isn't how it happens. That is not how it goes down, right? That's not how it happens. You know, God comes to us through other people. God comes to us through our spouse. God comes to us through our children. God comes to us through our neighbors and our coworkers. You know, I really do wish, you know, the Exodus would have happened on the Mississippi River. It'd be so cool, but it doesn't happen that way, right? God comes to us through people. I remember one time, Hunter's going to hate me for this probably, but when he was a little guy, like 8 or 9 years old, we just had him for a little while, and Laura and I were going to an auction up at Miami Circle, and she sells antiques. We were going to go to this auction and try to buy some antiques, and I just felt like I needed to say to Hunter, I said, "Listen, when we get there, you know, don't wave your hand in the air, you know, because you might be bidding on something." And I mean, he just gave me this look of sheer, utter disgust. He rolled his eyes and he said, "Do you really think I'm going to get to the auction and go like this?" I was like, "Oh, I stand corrected." You know, sometimes we got to listen to other people. We've got to hear what they are saying to us. I love Proverbs 15:31. He says, "Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise." I love that. Whoever heeds, and this is amazing, life-giving correction. Other versions say a life-giving rebuke, right? We tend to think of a rebuke being very, very negative, being very opposed to us. But whoever heeds a life-giving correction, you are with the smart people. You are among the wise. You're at home among the wise. I love that. And here's the thing. I'm guessing that some of you out there today, you need the courage to say that there's somebody in your life, I'm guessing, that you need to say, "Hey, hold on a minute. You're drinking too much, or you're overspending, or you're cutting corners at work, and I see it every day." And you, God wants you to have the courage to give that life-giving correction. And you're not going to like this one. I'm guessing, and I'm just going to tell you, if there's two problems, if you've got two people and they're saying it in different ways, they're trying to help you, and they're saying you people, and they're saying it in different ways, they're trying to help you, and they're saying you have this problem, then guess what? you probably have that problem. You know, I would even say the math is wrong on that, because if there's one person that you really care about, that cares deeply about you, and you know they care deeply about you, and they're saying you have this problem, I'm guessing that you have that problem. So we've got to pray. We've got to listen to other people, and then we've got to act on what we hear. We've got to have the courage to change, or at least to try to change. And here's what I know. For some of you, this is going to be really easy. It's simple. This is not a big, huge project. Like, you just needed to be challenged to change something. And you're maybe thinking of something right now, and it's not hard to do. So for some of you, this is going to be very quick, easy, simple. Go home, heard a sermon, got it, let's change it. Let's do something different. Then for some of you, it's going to be a lot harder. And you're gonna have to go to a counselor, or you're gonna have to see a therapist, or you're gonna have to work with a financial coach, but it's gonna be a process that's gonna happen. Or a lot worse than that, it is going to require a crisis. Because I can sing. It's gonna be a crisis, Peter. And that's what happened. It was a crisis for Peter. And you come to the end of Mark 14, and it's pretty powerful. It's a change of heart that needs to happen. And Peter, at the end of John 14, after the third denial, and he hears the cock crow the second time, it says, and he remembered the words of Jesus, and he knelt down and he wept. He wept. It was a crisis moment. But it changed his heart. And I love Peter. I think maybe of all the disciples, I would want to meet Peter. Because on one hand, he was so brash. He was so overconfident. He was so not there when Jesus needed him to be there. How Jesus saw him. Jesus throwaway in some ways, but that's not how Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him as a fisher of people. Jesus saw him as the one amazing symbol of God's redemption, retrieve him, that he could redeem him. And I think this is why Mark included this story. I think that's why the gospel writers included this story in the gospels. I mean, maybe they were just picking on Peter a little bit, saying, we're going to tell your story. But you know what? It's hopeful. It tells me that there is redemption for all of us. Even when we are utterly, completely miscalibrated, when we are out of sync with ourselves, when we're walking around blowing smoke, oh, I'm all this. God is just standing there saying, I want to help you. I want to help you with this. Let me close with this thought. Years and years ago, there was a famous concert pianist from Poland. His name was Paderewski, and he had a goal to kind of take music and the arts all across Poland, and so he planned all of these concerts in kind of unlikely locations where he could spread the possibility of appreciation for music and the arts. And one night he was in a small town and readying for the concert when he heard a gasp out in the audience, and he peered out across the stage, and he saw a 10-year-old, 9-year-old boy crawling up on stage, going to the piano, and there was a gasp, and there was kind of shock in the congregation when the boy sat down, and he started to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. That was all he knew, and pretty soon the stagehands were going to go out there and pull this kid off and discipline him, but Paderewski kind of waved him off. And the story is that he went out onto the stage and he stood behind the little boy, who kind of looked up, and he said to the boy, he said, don't stop, keep playing, let me help you. And he reached his arm around one side of the boy and he added some bass notes and some runs, and he reached around his other arm around the boy and he added some treble and some runs, and pretty soon he was filling in notes where the boy couldn't fill in notes, and this master piano player and this novice boy were creating this amazing, beautiful music to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And when they finished, the whole place broke into applause. I love that image of God. I love it. I love that picture of him putting his arms around us and of him saying to us, don't stop. Keep playing, but let me help you. Let me help you, church. Let me help you to become all that you can become. Help me. Let me help you to change and be transformed and to become this person that I want you to be. Let me help you sing. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these images of Jesus in the gospel, where on one hand he's confronting Simon Peter with his denial, and on the other hand he's offering him grace and love and redemption and growth and possibility. And so, God, I pray that you would wrap your arms around us today so that together we could sing. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen. Amen.